Our sermon text this morning, as we continue our series through the Epistle to the Hebrews, is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. I invite you now to listen carefully once more to God's holy and inerrant word. This text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along there. Listen now. The apostle writes, he says, "Consider him, that is, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you, friend, because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us now to hear this portion of your word and to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may embrace and never hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. What kind of father is God? What kind of father is he? Now, many of us know the right theological or doctrinal answer to that question, but what I'm interested in more is how your heart answers that question, what you sense to be true in your heart about God's identity, his claim to be your father, as you look at the experience of your life under his fatherly hand, as you look back over the years of what it has meant to be his child. What kind of father is God? That, it seems to me, is one of the most intimate and one of the most important and revelatory of all the questions that we might ask ourselves about God and the life that we live with him. Is my heavenly Father good? Is he loving all the time? Really? Or, alternatively, is he absent? Is he cruel? Can I trust my Father? That is the fundamental question. Do I trust my Father? And of course, this question is complicated because of our relationship or our lack of relationship with our own earthly fathers. Have had earthly fathers and have earthly fathers who were imperfect. And for many of us, our fathers were not only imperfect, they were unfaithful, even wicked. For some of us, our fathers' imperfections or their unfaithfulness showed up primarily in their absence, right? Some of us have fathers who simply left, who chose not to fulfill their fatherly calling, whether because of their own selfishness or because of their weakness. It doesn't really matter to some extent. Either way, they weren't there. Or if they were there, in body, they were so detached and distant and passive and self-absorbed that their presence didn't matter all that much. For others of us, perhaps a smaller group, the unfaithfulness of our fathers was displayed in their cruelty, right? Instead of not their absence, but how they used their presence in our lives, that they were cruel. Instead of dealing with us with gentleness and love, some of us, our fathers, use their roles and our lives to shame us or to tear us down with their words or even to abuse us with their bodies. And friends, our lives and our hearts are so deeply impacted by these things if we have experienced them, because it was not just a generic person who treated us this way. It was our Father, the one who was supposed to protect us and defend us and be there for us. He's the one who did these things. Now, for many of us, we had fathers who were imperfect, but still were faithful. Yes, they were occasionally distant and self-absorbed, or sometimes they were short-tempered. But generally, they were present, and they were engaged, and they were loving, and they were kind and supportive. Friend, if this is true for you, if you had an imperfect but faithful father, if that is true of your father today, then give thanks to God for that gift. Because there are few gifts in your life that are more precious or important, humanly speaking, than a father who was engaged, a father who loved you, a father who even, yes, disciplined you. And for those of us who are fathers today, who have living children now, no matter their age, meditating on these things, even on the significance of fatherhood, should certainly cause us to wrestle with our own calling, our calling to be present with our children, to be engaged with them, to communicate them with them, our love and our concern and our pride, as often and as well as we are able, our calling to bring them on, to call them to something better, to growth and maturity. You see, to be a father is a high and holy calling, and it requires so much of those who seek to be faithful in it. One of the primary claims that the Scriptures invite us to wrestle with when we study them is that God is our true Father, and that He is faithful and He is perfect in all of His fatherly actions toward us. You see, what the Scriptures argue again and again is that no matter what our earthly father may have been like, even if our earthly father was absent or cruel or mistreated us in some way, God is not like that. He's different. No, the Scriptures argue God is a Father who is always present with us. He doesn't leave us. He is engaged in every detail of our lives, even the smallest. And His presence, which never leaves us, is always good and loving and worthy of our trust and our gratitude. Friends, biblically speaking, one of the most basic definitions of faith is to trust in the goodness and kindness of God as our Father. That's what faith is, to know God as Father. Nowhere is this argument about the fatherhood of God, the faithful fatherhood of God, more front and center in the Scriptures than in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' whole ministry is predicated upon the assumption that His Father loves Him, that His Father is always with Him, and that His Father is absolutely trustworthy. That's the foundation for all of it. At his baptism, the Father's voice speaks from heaven and names Jesus as his beloved Son. And it is this belovedness of his Father that sustains and strengthens Jesus in all that he does and is. When Jesus faces death, he knows that his Father is still with him. He knows that he will not be abandoned. He tells his disciples, "You will scatter in a few hours at the Last Supper. Yet I am not alone," he says, "for my Father is with me." And Jesus' last words before his death on the cross, as recorded by the Gospel of Luke, are simply these. He speaks to his Father. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Everyone else had abandoned him, but his Father was still worthy of his trust. His Father was with him. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And a fundamental aspect of Jesus' teaching, if you consider it closely, turns out is to invite those who put their faith in him to embrace how he feels about his Father. That's what it means, Jesus says, to be his disciple. To understand God to be your Father, to see God the way that I see God. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in a radically new way. There's nothing in the Old Testament like it. A radically new way by saying in direct and intimate address, "Our Father." To say that with Jesus, to imply that God is my Father as he is Jesus' Father. To say, "Our Father," and he explains again and again in teaching and after teaching and story after story about God's fatherliness and how it is trustworthy, as is summarized in our gospel reading this morning. Remember, he told his disciples, "Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give you a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things, to those who ask him?" This is one of Jesus' fundamental arguments, that God is a Father who is good, from whom, as James says, every perfect gift comes, because there's no shadow or change in him. He doesn't vary like our fathers do. He's always faithful. He's always good. You see, all of these things, our own complicated relationships with our earthly fathers, as well as the true nature of God's identity as our Heavenly Father, stands behind our text in Hebrews this morning. That's the context in which the apostle is writing these words about discipline, right? About holiness. It's all in the context of God as a Father. "Consider Jesus," the apostle says, "and don't grow weary as you struggle against the sin in your lives." That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. Remember Jesus' steadfastness. Remember how Jesus trusted his Father. Even in the midst of his suffering, he considered the joy that was set before him, the right hand of his Father that awaited him. And then the apostle asks his readers this penetrating question. He says in verse 5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" I mean, what he's saying there is, have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten that you are sons of God? Have you forgotten that God is your Father? And then he quotes these words from Proverbs 3 that we heard earlier. "My son," and here you can hear him speaking to his readers, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then he summarizes the meaning of that Proverbs quotation in verse 7. He writes, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Here the apostle is maybe expanding our understanding of what it means to have a father and what it means for God to be our father, perhaps. Because he's saying that God is not simply a father that sort of pats us on the head and tells us that, you know, everything we do is amazing, right? No, our Heavenly Father intends for us to grow up. He wants something better than that for us. He doesn't intend to leave us where we started. His love for us is so fierce and so faithful that he wants us to grow up and be mature like him. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And friends, he meant it when he said it. That is God's will for you. As the apostle says in verse 10, our Father wants us to share in his holiness. That is his plan for your life. And for this reason, the apostle argues, God, in his fatherly care for us, disciplines us. And importantly, he disciplines us not as an employer, right? Not as a teacher, not as a judge, not as a police officer, but he disciplines us as a father. As a father does with his son. What is this discipline that our Heavenly Father has for us as his children? The Greek word that is used again and again that's translated with the English word discipline in four or five places in this passage, this short passage, the Greek word is paideia. And its definition is something like the act of providing guidance or correction for godly living. Right, it's both guidance, it's wisdom, but it's also correction. It's also pulling someone out of a place where they are, correcting them, reproving them, chastising them. What it means basically is that God does not intend to leave us alone in our sin and our immaturity. The apostle is saying that as our Father, God will actively intervene again and again in our lives, bringing correction, bringing reproof, even bringing chastisement into our experience so that we will grow up and be made holy like him. And as the apostle explains, this is the calling of any faithful father. Any faithful father does this. Verse 7, I think, the end of it is a little ironic. He says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We know there are many sons who are not disciplined by their fathers, much to their harm. As the apostle explains and understands, this is the calling of any faithful father, is to discipline their children. Fathers are not simply called to be passive observers of their children, but to be involved, to pay attention, to challenge their sons and daughters, to confront them and correct them when necessary, to be courageous and loving enough to do that and to call them on gently but firmly to greater strength and maturity than they possess already. And indeed, the apostle's argument is that while our earthly fathers disciplined us imperfectly, our Father in heaven embraces this task with perfect love and perfect faithfulness. So what does this discipline look like in our lives as children of our heavenly Father? Although it is not necessarily popular these days to speak in these terms about God, friends, a central part of our Heavenly Father's discipline in our lives is that he brings correction into our lives because of sin. That's what the apostle's talking about here. This, it seems to me, is the primary sense in which the apostle is using the term discipline in our passage this morning. He's not just talking about general hardship or difficulty. He's treated that topic at other places in his epistle. Here he is talking about discipline. the things that God brings into our lives because of our sin. Consider that this whole passage occurs in the context of putting off sin in our lives. In verse 1, the apostle has told us that we are to put off the sin which clings so closely and encumbers us as we run the race with endurance. In verse 4, he reminds his readers that in their struggle with sin, they have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. And then the quotation from Proverbs that he uses includes God's fatherly care as his action of reproving us and chastising us. What do we need to be chastised for, friends, other than sin? Friends, this conclusion is unavoidable. One of the ways that your Heavenly Father will discipline you throughout your life is that He will bring correction into your experience because of your sin. And beloved, what good news this is! Right? Can you imagine how hopeless our situation would be in terms of our holiness in this life and our happiness for that matter, if God simply left it up to us to decide how holy we want to be? Right? Most of us would choose a little bit of holiness. Right? But if God is our Father, what we discover is that God has a way of calling us into holiness. And He does this, one of the ways He does this is by finding us out in our sin and bringing our sin, which we sometimes are not even aware of, right? We're so blind to it sometimes. Our weakness, our imperfections, He will bring them to the surface through the pressure of circumstance, which are not random, but are evidence of His love. And He will bring those sins to the place where they can be corrected by His fatherly hand. That's what the Lord will do with affections, the apostle is saying. And sometimes this will be incredibly painful. The apostle acknowledges that. Right? Think, for example, of the man or woman who has long nurtured an unhealthy relationship with alcohol. I've been given many opportunities to repent and to change and to put it off, but, you know, it's not that big a deal, I've got this under control, et cetera, et cetera. But then finally, one day, they see the flashing lights in their rearview mirror, right? And they find themselves in a jail cell, experiencing the exposure of their sin in a way that they never have had before. They can't ignore it anymore. Friends, if you ever find yourself in a situation like that, maybe not in jail, but in some situation where your sin has been exposed to you in a really stark and dramatic way, you might be tempted in that moment to believe that your life is over and God is against you. It is so painful, friends, to be discovered in our sin, to have our sin brought to light. It can feel so unfair, so cruel, so unloving for God to expose us like this. And it can happen in so many ways. I've just listed one really dramatic example of how this happens. Right? The sin we're discovered in doesn't have to be alcohol. It can be anger. And it can happen in a parking lot, right? When all of a sudden we realize, oh, that's me yelling. It can be selfishness. It can be bitterness. When suddenly we start to do the math and realize, there are all these broken relationships in my life, and there's one constant variable. Oh. It can be envy. It can be pornography. It can be an addiction, a sexual sin. It can be a habit of lying. Finally, all the deceit that we are sort of trying to hold together begins to fall apart. It can be a financial sin that we thought wasn't that big of a deal. We could just keep moving the money around, and then we can't anymore. It can be a weakness like passivity or cowardice or despair or a lack of faith. And the number of ways that we can be found out in these things, that the circumstances of our lives can bring them to the surface for us to see and for others to acknowledge, is as myriad as the variety of our sins, friends. We are complex persons. Sometimes it will be a dramatic situation like the one I mentioned earlier, right? The intervention of a police officer because we're breaking the law. Or sometimes it will be as normal as a revelatory conversation with a friend or a spouse where we see and understand ourselves in a new way and are confronted with the reality of a particular sin for the first time. Sometimes it will be someone with the authority to do it, simply calling us to account for the decisions that we've made, maybe a pastor or an elder or an older Christian who has that role in your life. But friends, if you follow Jesus, I promise you this. God will do things like this in your life. Because he is not content to leave his children without discipline. He loves them more than that. And so he will not leave you alone in your sin to figure it out for yourself. He will lovingly, gently, firmly find you in it. And he will expose it not only to you, but to others. Friends, it is because he loves you that he corrects you. It is because he cares for you that he will reprove you. It is because of his faithfulness that he will chastise you. And beloved, what I want you to see and to believe is that even in the most difficult situation where you are brought face to face with the reality of your sin in a new way, perhaps even in a way that is humbling and feels exposing, friend, your life is not over in that moment. Your old life might be over, but your life is not over. Because it is in that moment that God's kindness is most prominently displayed for you. Because it is in that moment of exposure and correction and reproof from God that a new life becomes available to you in a new way. A life of deeper holiness. A life of truer repentance, a life of integrity, a life that looks a great deal more like the life of Jesus than the one you had lived before. And friends, make no mistake, God is, this is what he does. He brings us to moments of crisis in our life again and again. That is the Christian life. Months, years even, of a plateau where things will be pretty smooth, and then a crisis that we had not even imagined. And sometimes that crisis will be brought on by our own failures, our own undealt with sin. And that is the place where God offers to us a new life, a new way forward. Friends, I think it's important to say that I don't believe that the apostle is arguing here that God brings these things into our lives in order to punish us for our sins. That's not what he's saying. No, the punishment for our sins was, of course, poured out on the Son of God at the cross. But I do very much believe that the apostle is plainly showing us here that God will often bring correction into our lives due to our sin, whether those sins are active rebellion against him or just a passive immaturity that needs to be called to something deeper. And often that discipline, that paideia, what we receive from our Heavenly Father's hand, will be painful. It will be. How could it be any other way than humble, to be confronted by our Father with our sin, to see our real weakness? The apostle says in verses 10 and 11, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but our heavenly Father disciplines us for our good. that we may share his holiness. And then he acknowledges, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Friends, this is the astounding intention of your Heavenly Father for you, that sinful though you are, you would share his holiness. God means for you to be holy, far holier than you would choose on your own. That is what the Scriptures teach us, that you, weak though you are, would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So many of us left on our own, we would be content with, you know, just a tiny little spark, a little fire of holiness and maturity. Just a little bit. But our Heavenly Father loves us so much, friends, that he intends for us to be set on fire like a bonfire with the holiness of God. That is what he intends. And he is so faithful and so intentional with us that he will grant us this glorious gift. And friends, that is how a father, a kind and faithful and loving father, is to be with his sons and his daughters. C.S. Lewis, in his great work, Mere Christianity, he gives a really powerful illustration for the kind of work that our Heavenly Father is up to in our lives, this kind of thing that the apostle writes about in Hebrews 12. He says, imagine yourself as a living house, he says. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. Well, you knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, Lewis says, he starts knocking the house about in such a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? That sounds like our lives, right? What on earth is he up to? Lewis says the explanation is that God is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing there. He's putting on an extra floor here. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. For God intends to come and live in it himself. Beloved, this is the journey that we are on together. We are being made into a dwelling place for the living God. Is it painful? Yes, it is painful. But is it also glorious? Yes, friends, it is glorious. More than we can even imagine. So, beloved, hear the voice of God today. Do not grow weary or faint-hearted, because you can be sure that whatever God is up to in your life, he is treating you as his son, as his daughter, and he intends more for you than you could ever imagine on your own, for he intends to make you holy. He intends to make you like Jesus. He intends in all the painful discipline that you experience from his hand to set you on fire with the holiness of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from the apostle. Pray that you would give us the wisdom to meditate upon it this day and even this week. We pray that you would indeed be our Father and that you would make us your holy children. We pray it through Jesus. Amen.